This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. During the apostles Paul's time in Athens, Athens was a city once at the top, the pinnacle of Western civilization. He encountered one of the richest cultural histories of the ancient world. Athens, home to the first democracy, had influential playwrights. You had historians like Herodotus and Thucydides. You have Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine. The philosophers Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. But Athens was known perhaps most of all for its religious art. With the highest point in every Greek city housing a temple of their patron god or goddess, they called the Acropolis. In Athens, the goddess Athena, her statue stood in the Parthenon, whereas nearby on a hill called the Areopagus or Mars Hill held a temple to the god of war, Ares. It was on this platform where Paul delivered his speech in Acts 17, addressing the people of the city and the twilight of its glory, now that it was being overshadowed by another city called Corinth. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So in Athens, Paul is awaiting his companions Silas and Timothy. And he looks around him, surrounded by a city of idols and various cultures and philosophies. It's no exaggeration what Scripture says here, because we're told by other sources at the time that the population in Athens were approximately 10,000 people in the city. but there were 30,000 statues of various cities. That means three public idols for every citizen of the city. These idols caused Paul distress. Idols are not just inanimate statues. Idols are also substitute gods and functional saviors that replace the true God in people's hearts. Idols manifest themselves as the pursuit of approval, success, money, pleasure, or obsessions with individuals and activities. What's so interesting, however, though, is that the word used here, Paul was genuinely upset. The Greek word signifies the core of his being, but he takes his genuine anger at idols and disgust toward them, and he converts it into love and compassion for the people who had been deceived by the idols. And that's a very important point, that transition. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul did not remain silent. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the devout persons. He went to the public marketplace and engaged with anyone who would listen to him. And he appears here to be using the famous Socratic method of dialogue of question and answer, although it is a better gospel than Socrates ever knew. Today we would refer to this as apologetics, or defending the faith. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." When someone becomes a genuine Christian, I don't mean a nominal Christian or because your mom and dad may be Christian. When you become a real Christian, it fundamentally changes your perspective on every aspect of the world around you. This shift, this paradigm shift, occurs because the Bible's storyline instills theological beliefs, deeply held beliefs about God, creation, humanity, sin, redemption, and the kingdom that shape how Christians view the world today. And so real Christians perceive the arts. They perceive music, sports, business, ethnicity, environmental issues, money, relationships, and death. Real Christians perceive all of these things differently because we filter everything through the lenses of God's self-revelation in creation and in Scripture and in His only Son. In Athens, Paul's preaching caught the attention of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. There's a lot that could be said here, but we don't have the time. To keep it very simple, the Epicureans focused their belief system on chance, escape, and pleasure, whereas the Stoics emphasized a form of fatalism, submission, and a patient endurance of hardship. Both worldviews were different approaches to the best that Greece had to offer at the time. But as Paul points out, ultimately, they were hopeless and meaningless in light of the resurrection and in light of eternity. Some philosophers dismissed Paul as a babbler. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek calls him a seed picker. That's an odd name, seed picker. It's a derogatory term for those who scavenge ideas all around like a bird picking up random seeds and the forest and on the street. The name calling did not so much indicate that Paul was doing a poor job, but instead what it's doing is demonstrating the Greek philosophers are having a really hard time comprehending Hebraic thought, and they lead them to accuse Paul of promoting foreign divinities. Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?' Areopagus was a prominent location in Athens where everything that was important happened, virtually everything. The fact that the philosophers of the city invited Paul up there to converse with him shows that they saw him as someone worth listening to. This is more than merely a coffee shop discussion. This is the equivalent of having perhaps scholars from Cambridge or Oxford inviting you to a local facility to give a lecture on something. It's a big deal. Like many in our modern era, the Athenians, we are told in verse 21, loved new things. They could fit in very well in our day. The problem is they didn't need new ideas. What they needed was new life. People today love to watch and see new things. They want to be entertained. They want to listen to new music. They want to see new movies. They want to buy the newest clothing styles. They want to make new discoveries. And enjoying new things is not necessarily wrong. The problem is that the things in life that really matter the most, none of them are new. And people forget that sometimes. Truth is unchanging. Morality is unchanging. The gospel is unchanging. It is an old message that cannot be edited, expanded, or updated without completely destroying it. Verse 20, "For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." The amount of tact that Paul shows here is very impressive. He begins the address to the Athenians by acknowledging their religiosity in a neutral but factual tone. And today, we should remember, if we bump into someone and aspects of their belief system just happens to coincide with the Word of God and just happens to promote what God says is moral and in good order, then we need to be careful not to condemn good actions and remember the fact that sometimes even a blind squirrel occasionally finds an acorn. They do have some things with truth. For example, if you speak with someone deeply entrenched with Confucianism, they have a respect for their elders that really the American youth could learn something from. And of course, most of it, not all of it, most of it has some correspondence with what God says in Scripture. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." What Paul does here, and I believe it's under the inspiration of the Spirit, is absolutely brilliant. He uses the Athenians' own statues, their own religious practices, as the very starting point of his message. He points over and to this old mossy grave to an unknown God. And he knows that when he sees that, what it means is the Athenians were open to at least the possibility of a deity who they did not know his name or they did not understand who he was about. It's brilliant. Paul locks in on this Achilles heel with a chink in their armor like a laser and hangs on, and this is why. Several centuries before, a tremendous plague struck the city of Athens. The people did not know which one of the gods they had angered, so they made massive sacrifices to all of them. The plague continued. One wise leader in desperation said, "We must have offended some god who we do not know. Let's build an altar to the unknown god, plead ignorant, and beg him for mercy." When they did so, the story says the plague immediately broke and the city celebrated. After then, various pagan Greek writers, Diogenes Laertius writes, and I quote, he said, "After then, altars may now be found all over Greece. inscribed with the name Agnostos Theos to the unknown God as memorials to this amazing atonement and deliverance. It's a fascinating account. Verse 24, the God who made the world, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. One important point that Paul wants to get across immediately is that God does not need you. At all. He doesn't need me. God does not need anything from us whatsoever. He is not dependent upon his creation, but rather he is the one who graciously gives his creation everything that we need. And this really underscores from the beginning, some of the Greek were pantheist, but he's underscoring here the sovereignty and the self-sufficiency of God. God, the real God, he says, is entirely independent. We are entirely dependent. God needs no oxygen, no sleep, no food. And such self-sufficiency should humble us by a reminder that you and I are not God. But it also gives us hope that we can know this God through Christ, and if we do, he can give us everything that we possibly need. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This could easily be a sermon in itself. Basically, Paul is asserting here that God is the one who created all people, not just Greeks, not just Hebrews, all people. And not only that, he determined when and where and the boundaries of where they would live. What he's doing here is he's emphasizing the unity of the human race. And this would have been, I wouldn't say offensive, it would have been somewhat off-putting to the Greeks because they consider themselves to be a separate race of people from the rest of humanity who they called barbarians. Paul said, no, we're all from the same source. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul, after saying that God is transcendent, he's now balancing that, saying God is immanent. He is not only high and lofty, he is here with us on earth as well. He's not far from us. This unknown God is not hiding. You can know him. I can tell you about him. And then again, he quotes two Greek poets, Epimenides and Aratus, using Greek pagan authors to illustrate the point that even the Greeks said that the God must be the source of all life and being. And again, this shows on multiple levels that Paul was extremely well-versed with the culture and the literature of the Athenians. And he was able to use this pagan literature to communicate the truth of the gospel. The word here, though, the phrase feeling their way toward God is a strange phrase. I looked it up using various Greek databases, and one theologian over in Europe made an excellent point. He said it is the same Greek phrase that the bard Homer used when Odysseus was taken prisoner by a one-eyed Cyclops. You remember the story. He was kidnapped, but he blinded the Cyclops. Was groping around trying to find and kill the hero in his cave. So in using this unusual phrase with a highly educated audience, this one scholar believes that Paul was making the indirect point, in our sin, we are just as unseeing as the blinded Cyclops who everyone is so familiar with. Same exact language. Verse 29, Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Paul emphasizes that though God is knowable, he is not completely comprehensible. In the past, Western Christians communicating the gospel to other people, perhaps up to the middle of the 20th century, we could safely assume, not always, but safely assume that the vast majority of Americans, even if they were not Christians, basically understood what we would call a Judeo-Christian worldview. We would have common ground for these things, at least to be able to talk. They would know what the Bible is. They would know who Jesus is. But the time for making assumptions in evangelism has passed away decades ago. Paul reminds us here that spiritually ignorant people never have a mentally blank hard drive. And this is a false impression many people have. Spiritually ignorant people, unbelievers, do not have a blank hard drive. The Bible tells us that unbelieving sinners already have a corrupted and entrenched worldview in place that will always compete with the biblical truth that we share. And so there is no tabula rasa or blank slate. Wrong ideas must be countered, and they must be replaced with new categories of a Christian worldview before the wrong ideas can be dismantled. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul concludes his message by emphasizing the coming judgment and the role that Jesus has assigned to him by the Father as being the judge of all people. He highlights the resurrection as evidence of Jesus' authority and power. And note this, Paul was extremely flexible. He didn't compromise a thing. He was extremely flexible and skilled, and his approach toward making cultural connections using a variety of their own sources. But note, his presentation of the resurrection of Jesus was a non-negotiable deal breaker. There are no pagan references to the resurrection of Jesus. It's only through revelation. And that's an important point for you and I to notice as well. Don't ever say or do anything that compromises the gospel. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some people have made the comment that Paul proved to be a failure at Athens because there were only a handful of conversions. I would totally disagree and argue that Paul had a very good day. You see, ultimately, we should not evaluate Paul or any other evangelist based on temporary perceived results, but rather we should base it upon his or her faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to others. By any objective measure, Paul was a bold and very effective witness in the city of Athens, and we have no idea how God would have used this presentation and the lives of people who would have heard it many years afterwards. Sure, some people mocked his message. They always do. But others wanted to hear more. And most importantly, some of them believed. The latter group include Dionysius, a member of the council, an important person, a woman named Damaris. And so successful evangelism involves faithfully sharing the gospel with our neighbor, that's our part, and then completely leaving in prayer the consequences with God and with the hearer. That's their part. We have no control over that. Successful evangelism is simply sharing the gospel and leaving the results with God. In his journeys, Paul encountered religious pluralism. He encountered a great diversity of worldviews, and he encountered a very intelligent yet biblically illiterate people. And it sounds like today, those are the same situation, the same people that we find. May God grant us the grace as we make the truth of the gospel and the glory of the crucified and the risen Christ known to the world. Our message may turn out to be foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews, but we were reminded from our passage today that to others it will turn out to be the power of God unto their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.